Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
...was able to do and what he had been appointed to do. From early in his age, he had been appointed by God, set apart by God, to be the man as the forefront or the forerunner for the coming Messiah. His job was to prepare the way for the Lord. And once we see him in his ministry, he is in the desert, in the wilderness, and tons of people are coming to him on a daily basis. Some of them wanted to hear him because they were interested in his message. Some wanted to hear him because they had heard things about his message that maybe they didn't like. But the fact of the matter is that he probably preached to thousands of people. He was a rock star. John the Baptizer had the faith. And he had the knowledge to back up the faith. When Jesus would come to him in the wilderness, as John was baptizing, Jesus would say, "I need you to baptize me." And if you remember, John said, "Why should I baptize you? I should be the one baptized by you." But Jesus said, "So that we will fulfill all righteousness, I need you to baptize me." And then for the first time in all of Scripture, we see the Godhead represented in all three forms at the same time. As Jesus comes up out of the water as the Son of God, we see the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove, and we hear the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John had the faith. He had seen Jesus, the Messiah. It was his job to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he had seen the Godhead represented in all three forms. He had the faith. But what happens when you're a rock star and all of a sudden all of these things get ripped away from you? No longer are you preaching to thousands of people. No longer are you in the presence of God Himself in the form of the Son of God. No longer are people coming to you wanting to hear from you, but now you find yourself walking through the shadow of the valley because you've been thrown in prison because of your message. And in Matthew chapter 11, this is where we find John the Baptist. When it came about, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to them, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" It's interesting to me that we see John the Baptizer, the man who prepared the way for Jesus, all of a sudden ask a question: "Are you the one that we've been looking for? Are you the Messiah?" But I want us to put ourselves in John's shoes for a moment. And I want us to think about those moments in our lives when we at one moment have been perched on top of the mountain, and in the very next moment we have been knocked off. We have been kicked into the valley because of what life has brought us. And I want us to think about for a moment the questions that we asked, the doubts that we had, the thoughts that we struggled with. Where is God in this moment? What is happening in my life? Why are we going through this? You see, we can have faith and we can have knowledge, but sometimes we still have doubts. John had faith, but he also had doubts. I want you to understand, though, that these doubts do not always equal or are not always equivalent to unbelief. Just because somebody has a question of doubt does not mean that that person has now entered into a path of sin. And I think that's so important for us to remember up front, Because I think oftentimes we are so afraid to even ask the questions of doubt because we don't want people to look down on us. Or we don't want to think about our relationship with God compromised in any way. We're ashamed to ask questions. We're ashamed to admit doubt. And so oftentimes, instead of asking the questions or trying to find the answers, we bottle it up inside and we just struggle silently to ourselves. And if we're not careful, in extreme cases, this bottled up doubt turns into rejection and unbelief of who God is. But John had doubts, and so do we. I want you to look at what happens, though, as we continue reading in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, now John had sent people and said, I want you to go find out, is this really the Messiah? Is this the man who, you know, I was baptizing for him, I was preparing the way, but I just need to know. Because John is in prison. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. I think oftentimes we're afraid to voice our doubts or we're afraid to ask questions because we're afraid that God would be angry with us. But did you hear anger in the voice of the Savior? I didn't. When John asked the question, I heard compassion in Jesus' voice. Not disdain, not spitefulness, not anger because John had asked a question, but Jesus simply said, here's the answer. And so he tells the disciples to go back and tell John, remember what you've seen. Remember what you've heard. Remember the message that you preached. Remember what you believed. And here's what I want us to understand about this as we have opened up our lesson this morning. Increase our knowledge is that if we are willing to ask the questions, God is willing to answer. Jesus would say it in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek and you will what? Find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will open. When has God ever looked at us and said, if you ask questions, I'm going to leave you out there on your own. You're going to be stuck. You're going to be lost. You're going to be closed in on all sides because of the doubts, because of the difficulties, because of the situations that life has brought you. And you know what? When you have those questions, it's on you. It's up to you to figure out your way. God never says that. As a matter of fact, when I see people questioning in the Bible, when I see people struggling in the Bible with their faith and asking the questions, you know what I always see? Is that because people were willing to look for God, God was willing to show Himself to them. Amen? And God shows Himself to us in so many ways, in so many places. If we are willing to ask, God is willing to answer. I want you to go on down in verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it was written about. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And truly I say to you, listen to what Jesus says here. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I want you to understand That even in times when we are facing our doubts and our fears, when we are asking our questions, if we are willing to approach God with these questions, He will prop us up so that we can find the answers. This morning, I want us to take a shallow dive, if you will, into some of the questions that we are faced with on a regular basis in this world. You've got your outline before you, your sermon outline on the Informer. And what I want us to do is I want us to go through and just look at a few proofs of God's existence. Because here's what often happens. We know that God exists. We believe that God exists. We know that He is a part of our lives. But in those moments of tribulation, sometimes we forget the why behind the what. I know that I'm supposed to have faith, and I do believe in God, but I need to remember all over again what it is that I believe about God. And isn't that what Jesus challenged John with? Remember what you have seen. Remember what you have heard. Remember the fact that I have raised people from the dead, that I have cast out demons. Remember what you know. Sometimes our knowledge is simply that which needs to be reminded. What I want to share with you this morning, again, as we dive shallowly into some proofs of God's existence, I want you to understand up front that we don't have time to dig into each one of these in such depth with the time that we are allotted this morning. I remember sitting at the feet of Dr. Ralph Gilmore and Dr. David Leip and many others in college learning about some of these things. And I remember that some of these proofs that we're going to talk about this morning were a 3- and 4-day discussion in a college 1-hour class. I mean, some of these in and of themselves can be a 4- or 5-hour discussion. And the illustrations that we can find in these proofs can take us into a week or a month study when it comes to time. My job is not to, and my task this morning, my goal this morning, is not to give you such exhaustive information, but to simply wet your palate so that when you hear these proofs, you can go home and begin to fill in the supporting evidence around these proofs. So let's jump in. For our time this morning, and I think these are major proofs that are so important to us in our day and time. You'll see the first two up on the screen, the cosmological and the design arguments. Many of you have probably heard of these arguments, and we're going to talk about them in just a moment. Those have been around for a while, and I think those are still very pertinent to our knowledge of who God is. But here's a new one that I ran across a year or two ago. Actually, Barry Thronberry, who used to be the youth minister at Highland and who's my brother-in-law, introduced me to this argument that I want to introduce to you this morning. And then, of course, the moral argument, or the argument for morality and where it comes from. I think that these arguments in and of themselves are so pertinent to our ability to answer the questions that people are asking in our culture today. Who is God, and where is He, and what is my life supposed to be all about? Let's start with the cosmological. The cosmological argument deals with the cosmos, the universe in and of itself. In other words, this is the creation aspect of the argument, and the fact that because creation happened, there must be a God. Now, we all know that scientists have tried to prove a Big Bang theory, and that evolution continues to be a hot topic these days when it comes to the things that our children are taught in schools and at universities. And this is one of those situations that I don't believe is ever going to go away. That people are always going to look around into the world and try to figure out what's going on. But I want to show you in Romans chapter 1 what Paul says about God's creation. In Romans chapter 1, you're probably very familiar with this passage. Beginning in verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see, when we look at the cosmos around us, for those of us who believe in God, for those of us who have faith in our Christianity, we understand that God shows Himself to us in this. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1. But for so many others, they see a world that somehow came into existence and simply is. But there's a couple of things I want you to understand as we look at the cosmological argument. First of all, when something is brought into existence, there must be a cause. There must be a cause. We believe that that cause is God. Some believe that in a vacuum, somehow an explosion happened among molecules that caused everything to appear. And there's one man who wrote a book called The First 3 Minutes of Creation, or Existence, I believe is what it's called. In other words, everything that we see around us was created in 3 minutes because of the Bang Theory. What's interesting about that, though, is you still have to ask the question, even if there were molecules in a vacuum-type space, where did those molecules come from? And so even if you want to believe in a Big Bang Theory, the question is still begged, where did those particles come from and who created those? You see, as we continue to take our steps backwards and backwards and backwards, even when it comes to a creation of the cosmos, we still have to ask the question, where did the initial come from? When something is brought into existence, there must be a cause. Now, this is what helps us right here point to the supernatural, to God Himself, is this second part. When something is brought into existence, there must be a cause, and something cannot come from nothing. I remember a discussion with a high school young man one time who was being taught at school, and he had gone on to a special prep school in Middle Tennessee and decided that he just needed to debate somebody. It was a very awkward situation for me. One of my girls in the youth group at the time was dating this young man, and she decided that what he had to say was valid, and so she brought him in here. I'm telling you, this is one of the strangest moments in a youth minister's life, where she just walks me into a room after worship on Sunday morning, and he's sitting across the table, and she says, "Okay, you two guys, talk about it." And I looked at her and I said, "Talk about what?" And she said, "He believes in evolution and the Big Bang Theory, and I want you guys to hash this out." Okay. Talk about you being put on the spot. Talk about your no preparation for a discussion like that on the spot. But it became very clear to me very quickly that even in the little amount of preparation that I was given, I didn't need just a whole lot in order to understand what was going on here. As we sat across the table, he began pouring out facts and talking about all of these things that he had learned in school. And then he said, "And scientists have almost created something out of nothing." I said, whoa, time out, what? He said, "Scientists in a laboratory have almost created something out of nothing." I said, "Do you know what your problem with that statement is right there?" And you guys have already heard it, haven't you? That he used the word almost. And I said, "I hate to tell you this, buddy, but you can't almost create something out of nothing. It either happens or it doesn't. And I'm going to tell you, it hasn't happened yet, and it never will." And so when we think about the argument that something as grand as we see in our universe, the complexity of the stars in the heavens, the galaxies in space, and the things that are actually going on our very planet, you cannot look around and say that this came from nothing, because it never has and it never will. There must be something greater. And that greater is our God. Amen? Here's the second argument. the design argument. When design in any form is proven, so is a designer. Now, did you catch that? When a design in any form is proven, then there must be a designer. We are wearing watches. We have cell phones in our pockets today. We look around us and we think about the magnitude of the construction of this building that we are blessed to sit in and worship in this morning. And none of us would look around and think to ourselves that any of these things that I've just mentioned just kind of happened because certain parts and certain particles and atoms and molecules just happened to all be in the right place at the right time and they just kind of got tossed together and popped up. It doesn't happen that way, does it? Instead, in logically thinking, we look around at all the things, you know, whether we are holding a cell phone or looking at a watch, you know, thinking to ourselves, hurry up, preacher, get done. Whatever it is, we understand that all of those things come into existence by design. That somebody had to say, we've got to have these parts and these parts and these parts, and they have to come together and be fit together in certain ways in order to make up the whole. And that is the very same thing with our universe. Now, I want you to understand something as well as we look at this, that there will be those who will try to look at design and say, well, that design doesn't make sense. Why would a designer create something that doesn't make sense? And I would just challenge you to think about postmodern art or contemporary art. Have you ever seen a picture that looked like a bunch of splatters on a page or looked like a bunch of just shapes thrown together and you thought to yourself, that doesn't make sense? But if you happen to be in the presence of the artist who threw that together, they would tell you exactly what it meant to them, wouldn't they? Oh, well, see, these colors mean this, and if you look at it this way, it's supposed to draw your attention across the page, and they would begin to explain all the things to you in how they created their art. We look at this picture right here. It may be a little fuzzy to you, but all I see are a bunch of triangles in a strange arcing motion. I don't know what the person had in mind when he threw all of that together and made a picture out of it. But you can tell that there is some type of design there. Would you agree? That there is some flowing form to the way that those triangles are pieced together. And the fact that they are triangles in and of themselves shows a type of design. We look around, or people will look around and challenge us. Well, why would a designer create bacteria or viruses? Why would a designer do this? Or why would a designer do that? And I simply have to say, I don't know. But I do see design, and therefore there must be a designer. Here's the second part of this. The universe exhibits design, and therefore God is its designer. When you look at the stars at night, and you see the constellations, the Orion, you see the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and all of those other constellations, you can't tell me there's not design in that. When you think about the moon's pull of gravity, or pull and the way it causes water to work in our world, you can't tell me that there is no design. When you think about the revolution of the earth around the sun, and the fact that we never come so close to the sun to burn up, and we're never so far away to freeze to death, you can't tell me that there is no design. As a matter of fact, for every 18 miles of revolution around the sun, the earth diverts off of its straight path by 1/8 of an inch. I'm sorry, 1/9 of an inch. If it was 1/8 of an inch every 18 miles, we would burn up. And if it was 1/10 of an inch every 18 miles, we would freeze to death. But God put us on a path around the sun that diverts from a straight line every 18 miles by only 1/9 of an inch so that we have the perfection of life on this planet. Tell me there's not a designer. And I'll tell you to look around at the things that are going on and point to God. That's my designer. But here's the next argument. Now, again, there are so many other things that you could look at, and one of the things that I would want you to do, that as you have heard the introductions, if you will, to these arguments, What I want you to do is to fill in the blanks when you are going out and about into your lives on a daily basis. When you see something that says, that's interesting, I wonder if it shows design. Look into it and see if it doesn't point to God, who is the designer. We could talk about the human body for hours and the design that God put into that. And you know what you'll see every time? You'll see a designer. Here's the third argument, though, that I wanted to share with you. This is the argument of desire. Now, this is new to me. I'd never heard it before up until about a year and a half ago. But in our culture now, this one makes more sense to me in trying to communicate to the mindset of our culture. This relativism, this postmodern mindset that says, well, I've got to find something to do. I've got to find some kind of fulfillment. I'm just going to look for it in my way. I want to find it in what makes sense to me. But here's the issue with that. What makes sense to you might not make sense to me as well. And what happens when we are all going in different directions? Well, what happens is chaos. But what if there is a God who planted a perfect desire in each man's hearts so that it wouldn't lead to chaos, but it would lead to the understanding of who God is? Now, here's what I mean by this. Man was created with desires that must be met. I want you to think about some of these desires on our next slide. I want you to think about some of these desires. Well, we'll get to it. There we go. Hunger and thirst. The desire is hunger and thirst. What did God provide for us that meets the desire for hunger and thirst? Food and water, correct? We have a desire to be protected, and God gave us the ability to build, to protect ourselves with shelter. God gives us the desire for companionship, and what we find and what God provided in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 was marriage. And then from marriage comes family. And then as families branch out, the way we see it in the Old Testament, then came friendship as well. What I want you to see is that there is a need. There are certain desires that every single one of us has. And what's interesting about that is that every desire that you could come up with on this earth, every single one of them has a corresponding need that meets that desire. It always works out. So what about the desire for purpose and accomplishment or fulfillment? And this is the one that makes sense to me today, and what we're seeing is that so many people are walking around wondering what the purpose of life is all about. They're walking around looking for fulfillment in life, and they're trying to fill up their purpose and their fulfillment with careers and wealth and relationships. But what ends up happening is that they never find a perfect fulfillment. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me very briefly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to look at what Paul says about the physical aspects of this world and what they don't give us, as opposed to the spiritual aspects of the world and how they fulfill us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwellings from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." In other words, what Paul is saying is you can look for purpose and you can look for fulfillment in all aspects of this material and physical world, but you will not find purpose or fulfillment until you understand that we're not made for this world. We're made for eternal life with God the Father. Here's the final one, and this is the moral argument. Either we are evolved, And if we are, we are no more or no less than any other animal, and therefore cannot claim any certain injustices. Now that seems pretty basic to us, but in a world where relativism is key, or where relativism is propped up on a pedestal, many people seem to say, well, what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you. Until what you've done to me is not right any longer. Have you ever noticed how that works? It's okay as long as you're not encroaching on my personal space, or as long as you're not using what's right for you to mistreat me. And I've always thought that that's pretty interesting, how we are willing to view things and rationalize things as long as we are doing them, but then somebody else does it and it makes me mad, right? But here's the deal. There is a greater morality than just what I think. And I know this because every single one of us will say that certain things are unfair or that certain things are unjust. You know, we understand, everybody understands, whether we try to rationalize it or not, we understand that lying is wrong and nobody likes to be lied to. Would you agree? We understand that cheating is wrong. And people will try to use the argument, well, it's okay as long as you're climbing up the corporate ladder. Well, not if you're the one that just got cheated in order for the other person to take the next step, right? You see how that works? There are certain injustices. There are certain codes of morality that every one of us lift up, whether we are Christians or not, and say, that's not right or that's the way it's supposed to be. But if we just simply evolved, then we don't have a right to claim injustices. We don't have a right to point the finger and say that's not right. Because look at the animal kingdom. If we are evolved from animals, then it's okay for us to steal and to kill as long as the strongest survive. But I don't believe that, do you? I believe that humanity was created in God's image. And therefore, I believe that we are held to a higher standard, a moral code of ethics. And so we were created along with a created moral standard that reflects the very nature of God Himself. That's what I believe. Now, those are the four, I think, pertinent proofs. And we could keep going on for days and for hours talking about these and filling in the blanks. But I hope that I have at least whetted your palate so that you will go home and you will allow these things to cycle through your mind. And that when you see, when you step outside at night and you see the stars in the heavens, you will be reminded that a Creator designed those. And when you shake hands or hug the person next to you, you will remember that God designed that person. And that we ought to treat each other with a certain level of morality and love and fairness. I want us to close this morning with 2 Peter chapter 3. With 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we don't have time for quite a lot of what else I had planned this morning, because this is such a broad topic. But I do want to say this before we close and before we read this. There is such thing known as an epistemic distance. Now that's a big word, but it simply means this. That if you want to find God, He has placed Himself in a way that you can find Him. But if you want to reject God, there is a way that you can look at all of this evidence and still say, I don't believe in God. In other words, there's no silver bullet, but what there is faith that fills in the gaps. And the knowledge that props up our faith so that we can confidently be drawn near to God and say, I believe in God. 2 Peter chapter 3, it was read for us this morning, but I want us to look at it again. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and so that you will not fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Simply put, our challenge this morning is that we would increase in knowledge. John had doubts, but he asked the question and God gave him the answer. Whatever questions you're having this morning, make sure you look for them in the right place. Make sure you give God a chance to give you the answer that you're looking for. I know He'll do it because He gave us the greatest answer to the greatest need man has ever had, and that is to overcome sin and death in our lives. We cannot do it on our own, and God knew that, and so He gave us an answer named Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross, but who was raised on the third day so that we might have life eternal with Him. This morning we want to offer you, we want to close this morning with an opportunity for you to come and to meet Jesus Christ and to make Him your Savior by putting Him on in the waters of baptism. Or maybe you need to be reminded again of the knowledge of His love in your life and His saving grace. We want to pray for you. But also the elders will be stationed right outside the doors here. And if you need to talk to them during Bible class and ask for their prayers and to spend time with them, maybe you need to ask some questions. This is the place where you'll find answers. And this is the book that we'll use to give them to you. Whatever your needs are this morning, would you come together or come forward as we stand and sing together?
That long for sight, there's gladness in believing.